decree of God, which could be called the sovereignty of God part two, I think. And we can see that what we're going to look at first is its connection to sovereignty. Then we want to look at the nature of the decree of God. Then we'll look at three areas of controversy within the decree of God, and then some practical applications of God's sovereignty and decree. Okay, so first of all, its connection to the sovereignty of God. The decree of God is very intimately connected to the sovereignty of God because it has to do with the Lord's counsel or foreknowledge. And we see that, for example, in Isaiah 43:13, indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? That has the idea of sovereignty. It also has the idea of God having planned and a notion and counsel ahead of time, which no one can thwart, just like we saw in passages like Daniel 4 earlier. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. When we say that He is sovereign, he is exercising His will. Well, His will doesn't just sort of show up in time, but He thinks ahead and plans ahead. This will of God that is sovereignly executed, it was decreed before the foundation of the world, as we will see. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all the deep places. That's the sovereignty of God. But then we have the plan of God, as we just saw in Psalm 33 and also Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand, His plans. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And then Acts 4:27, for truly against your servant, we saw this before, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And I don't know if I gave that Acts 2 reference along the same lines when Peter speaks about the sovereignty of God. Him, you have taken by lawless hands. That you could put under the responsibility of man versus the authorship. God not being the author of sin. God determines that Christ would be crucified, but He says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. So there's that connection there in Acts chapter 2. I think it's 23. And it's Proverbs 16:33. Where we were looking, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So we see that decree has the idea, it's connected to sovereignty in this, that sovereignty has to do with the will of God. The will of God, because God is omniscient, because He knows ahead of time, He has foreknowledge, then He has counsel and plans concerning His will. He doesn't just, and God doesn't wake up in the morning, but you get the idea of He doesn't just wake up in the morning and say, now what will I do? And then whatever He wants to do, He does. But His will has a determination before time began. What happens in the world, now that we get into the nature of the decree of God, what it is the decree of God is His declaration before the existence of the world, of all that would happen within the existence of this world and universe. That's what the decree is. And you remember the very good explanation of the decree from Sunday school. Whenever we speak about a decree, it has to do in our day with a king saying, making a proclamation, this is the case, this is what's what I want to happen, this is my will. Decree is God's sovereign will being declared before things come to pass. And the decree of God, we don't say the decrees of God, but the decree, why do we do that? That's not rhetorical. Does anybody know? I mean, there's all these different aspects you know, God decrees, He ordains the sun and the moon to shine in their places. He ordains the season, decrees the season. So why do we speak about it as a singular, the decree of God? Because God's will is one thing. Okay? Because God doesn't have, there's not competing interests, but there is one will of God, and that's always whenever the Bible is spoken about it. There are aspects, two aspects of the one will, but the one will is being accomplished in the world, is being carried out. That's why we speak about that. God has one will, and therefore we speak of one decree, which is Him declaring ahead of time His sovereign will and purpose. So what is happening in this world is because of the decree of God. Greg Nichols has a phrase he uses, the will of God is what is. What you see happening in this world, that is the will of God, because it's that decree being carried out in time. What's the timing of it? We've said a couple of times, it's before the world began. We saw under the foreknowledge of God that He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He does not do so simply as the one who knows ahead of time. He's not a medium, He's a sovereign. And as a sovereign, He knows what He wants things to be in the future and declares that they will be that way in the future. And this is what we mean when we say God has decreed something. 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to Him who to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So that's what it is and the timing of it. We see the timing of it also in some of those introductory passages regarding the decree and sovereignty of God when we saw the counsel of the Lord stands forever. It can't stand forever unless it was given in eternity past, and the plans of His heart to all generations. So now the third thing to look at is its comprehensive inclusion. What we want to see here is that the decree of God covers not only certain events, but all that is required to bring them to pass. For example, God's ordination of our salvation includes His ordination of our sanctification and of our faith in the truth. Now you see how similar this is to sovereignty, right? So He's sovereign over all the events, not just the end result event. As well, He decrees all the events. 1 Peter 1:2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, listen to that. You've got the timing of the decree. He chose you from the beginning. Okay? Then you've got the means involved in the end result of the decree of your salvation. He chose you for salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. All of these from the beginning, God chose you and determined would come to pass. He determined your sanctification. He determined your belief in the truth. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You go home today and you show kindness and affection to your wife, and you do your duty in leading family devotions and various aspects of good works. Those are things that God decreed beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that you would walk in them, that you would do those things. He decreed the salvation and He decreed the works that would flow from that salvation. So it's comprehensive inclusion. And then it's fixed nature. We'll look at this a little more later on, but its fixed nature, and that is to say, what God decrees will certainly come to pass. There's a wonderful passage here in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now he takes that past tense when he begins at the creation of the world with he predestined them, and then he sticks with the past tense for all those that he predestined. Okay? He predestined them, he called them, whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, what do we know about all the people who read this passage on the earth right now? They can say that they've been predestined before the world began, but did they realize that in God's mind, in the certainty of his decree, they are counted as predestined and then called and then justified and then glorified? This is not to say there is a false teaching called eternal justification, that always we've been justified. Well, no, we were children of wrath and then we got justified. But the idea here is not speaking of the timing that justification happened, but the certainty of justification for all who are predestined. It is counted as a done thing. What do people, it's always cocky when men do it, but what do people sometimes do? You call and say, I need, could you come out on Tuesday and fix this for me? And then they say, consider it done. Well, what are they saying? Well, done is past tense, right? Done means it's already happened. It's not happened yet. But what are they telling you? It's so certain that I will do it that you can consider it as having already taken place, as done. So whenever we read here in Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called, justified, and glorified. He's saying, if God chooses someone before the foundation of the world, and his decree goes out before the foundation of the world, consider it done. Because they're justified, they're glorified, it's just a matter of time. It's just days, months, and years, and these things will come to pass. Everyone who is predestined, they will be in time called through the gospel, with all the means that will be necessary to get them called. They will be justified by faith, and that faith will be part of the decree. They will believe, and they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified. Consider it done because of the fixed nature of the decree of God. But then, fifthly, it's unity. The decree of God is one thing, like we said, because it comes from the one will of God. God has one will. He's not three persons with three wills. He has one will. And it is united and it is indivisible. Greg Nichols says about this, all reality, everything that is, and all history, everything that happens, flows from one plan of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Although God's plan is indivisible, nevertheless it has various aspects. God, in his infinite wisdom, weaves diverse decrees, each interdependent and coordinate, into one cohesive whole, his eternal decree. Okay, you understand that? The unity of the decrees that makes it one decree of God, one great eternal decree of God. And this is very practically relevant, guys, because listen, people get all bent out of shape that they've missed the perfect will of God in their lives. You know, they got an abortion 6 years ago, or they went through a divorce, or whatever happened, and they have this concept in their mind. There's a teaching out there about the perfect will of God. Even sometimes people sophisticated a little bit or use an analogy, the sweet spot of your life. I think that John Maxwell maybe has a teaching about that. And you know, you want to live in your sweet spot, in the exact center of where God, what God wants. God has this ideal for your life, all right? And you want to live with the ideal. Well, now, if you don't live according to the ideal, God can still save you and He can still get you where He wants you to be, but you're not in the ideal. Well, that's given the idea of a diversity of decree. And that's given the idea that God doesn't have this great one uniform plan that all things are working into perfectly, but that He's having to work with what He's got. Now, what has happened in your life has all been perfectly according to the plan of God. We don't need to go back and undo anything or change anything. It doesn't mean that there's not sin with consequences, all of those kind of things. But you can't veer off of the will of God and then never be able to find the good tracks again and the sweet spot again. Okay? The will of God, it is according to this one eternal decree, this united decree of God. But then there is a diversity of the manner in which God exercises His decree. That's the last aspect of God's decree, which will lead us into one of the issues of controversy. There is a diversity. The different aspects of God's decree, the individual decisions composing it, are made and carried out differently in respect to the content of those decrees. And this is because of the nature of those things which are decreed. In other words, God does not decree sin in the same way that He decrees righteousness. He does not decree damnation in the same way that He decrees salvation. And we're going to ask a question about, well, what is the difference there in a little bit. Now, the major issues of controversy related to the decrees of God. First, the fixed nature of the decrees as it relates to elect men and reprobate men and elect angels and reprobate angels. The fixed nature of the decrees is an area of controversy. It's one of the fundamental aspects of the decrees. They're there. They're solid. They're unchangeable. Nobody can do anything about them. But then as people begin to see the particulars and specifics of that and say, are you telling me that in a room of 500 people, there are people that just aren't going to be saved? They're just not. They're not ever going to be saved. There's no way they can be saved. From all eternity, God already decided they wouldn't be saved. And then other people are for sure going to be saved. Yes, that's what we're telling you. The fixed nature of the decrees. We say that because the Bible says that. Consider some of these statements about the elect angels and men. 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So there's some angels that are elect, that you observe these things without prejudice, etc. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for them. There's a sense of foreknowledge and of decree there, prepared ahead of time for these non-elect angels, these reprobate angels, so to speak. There are elect angels. There are angels that are of the devil and associated with him, for whom judgment, everlasting fire is prepared. And Charlie mentioned before, Romans 9:22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, this statement makes it clear that there's righteous and unrighteous, there are rather elect and non-elect, elect and reprobate, however you want to say it, both of which are sovereignly decreed by God. Now, Romans 9:18 speaks about God's active hardening of such people. Charlie mentioned that he had heard about the passive use of the word here in 9:22 versus the active use of the word in 23. There are two different words for prepared used there, even though they're both translated prepared. They both have the same idea, but they're different words. One's used in a different way than the other. But they're both saying the same thing, that the one is prepared for wrath, the other is prepared for glory. But earlier it says, whom he wills, he, present active tense, hardens into and leaves hardened in their sin. More to the point is Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now, there's no way you can soften the tenses and the, you know, well, the Hebrew, you got to understand here. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, including the wicked for the day of doom. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoptions as son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the decree of the elect. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And John 17:9, here's Jesus making a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Could Jesus have prayed for the world? Absolutely. Could he have effectively prayed for the world? Yeah. But he prays only within the confines of the decree of God, of God's those whom God has given him. I pray for them, not the world, but for those you have given me. So the fixed nature of the decrees, there are indeed elect and non-elect, men and angels. There is a degree of activity in God's election and in God's non-election. But now we turn to the question of reprobation, what is also sometimes called double predestination. The question is, we know God elects, or most people in Reformed thinking at least, I guess maybe not even most people, acknowledge God elects certain sinners unto life. But then the question is, well, if God elects certain unto life, does he reprobate in the same way certain unto destruction? The answer is yes and no. There is a sense in which God's reprobation, as we have said several times now, is active. The Lord made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. And saying that it is merely passively allowing it to happen to some, it doesn't accomplish anything in terms of removing from God what we could say the responsibility for reprobation. Because God has the capacity to save. He has the ability to change the heart. He has the ability to soften the heart. And for him not to do so is more than merely being passive. It's really trying to hold on to Arminianism to say that and to speak in those ways. There are Calvinists who pretty much just make it an entirely passive thing. God saves certain people. Other people, he just doesn't have anything to do with them, and we don't talk about that. But the Bible talks about it. And it does make it clear that God has an active part in reprobation. Romans 9, over here, Proverbs 16:4 that we just looked at. And he has a part in it because it is part of what brings him glory. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. But now, remember that God is not the author of sin. In the same way that he is the author of righteousness. And that statement in James that we saw before, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. This is still true when we consider the decree of sin and of reprobation. But then, four verses later, James says in James 17, every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he says, don't say that sin came as a result of God's activity and accuse or charge God with sin, but know that every good and perfect gift is from above. Well, now what is he saying? He's saying there's a distinction, there's a difference in the manner of this decree of good and perfect things as opposed to the manner of the decree of those things which are sinful. Because he uses it as a contrast. He speaks here about us being in sin, about us being responsible for sin, and then immediately says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, so he says sin is not to be charged to God. Then he says, everything that's good and perfect in this world, that's in a sense we could say from the direct hand of God. Then he says, and of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's making a distinction between what he's been talking about earlier, the sinfulness of men, whom he has put to the account of man, and the good blessings that God gives on this world, in particular the blessing of salvation, which is of his own will. Does that mean reprobation is not of his will? No, it doesn't. But the point is, there is some distinction in Scripture between these two things. What is often pointed out is in arguing for a distinction between reprobation and salvation is Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn. And God says that twice in Ezekiel to the children of Israel. It is a plea with them to return to him, to believe on him. Tell them, I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And on the other hand, we read Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. It uses the same term here for pleasure. So I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I do delight in the way of a good man. However, we must not entirely separate these things, because the Scripture does not present God as being torn over the death of the wicked. And I think this is crucial, because God has been emasculated through this teaching that, you know, he doesn't do anything to bad people. Just, you know, he'd just rather not have anything to do with that. There is a hell that's been made. It's over there. If they don't come to him, then that's what's going to happen to him. But he brings destruction on the wicked. He does it purposefully. He is not, like I say, torn between, well, I didn't want to do this, but I have to do this. God never has to do anything and wrestles over it in his heart. Should I do this or not do that? That's not the sovereign God that is presented to us in Scripture. So that this same word that is used, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is used to speak of, there's not delight in God about the fact that the wicked die in their sins. That's what is being said here. It's not saying, I don't will this to happen. It's not saying I have a fight within my will about it. He's saying, this is not something I delight in itself, the death of the wicked. On the other hand, this word, translated there, pleasure, used in a verb form now in 1 Samuel 2:22, says this about Eli's wicked sons. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father Eli. He's trying to finally rebuke them now, too late. It says, because the Lord desired to kill them. Okay, now, same word. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Same word here. The Lord desired, was pleased to kill them. Had the desire and determination. In the one place, it's used to speak of joy or delight, used it more in the adjective sense, as an adjective. Here it's used as a verb, and it's saying it is within the will of God and His desire to bring judgment on their sin. So the point is that there is some difference in the intimacy of involvement of God in decrees respecting sin and damnation from those respecting righteousness and salvation. However, even in respect to sin and damnation, these things are truly according to the will of God. He has purposed them for His glory. They are part of His decree, and they are part of what will bring Him honor and praise at the end of all things. What's one of the great chapters in Revelation of praise to God? For the destruction of Babylon. I think it's in 15. You know, blessed be God. Look at God's justice. Look at God's almighty power that He has done this thing and brought down this whore, Babylon, and destroyed her. So, we must at least say to be true to Scripture that the reprobation is positively decreed or appointed, and not simply letting the sinner be punished for his sin. And we see that a few other places. Matthew 11:25, God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed this from babes. This is when they don't believe what He's saying. And He says, I praise You, God, that You've hidden these things from them. Again, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2:8, He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Let us leave the matter there and submit to the mystery of this doctrine. And then now we want to turn lastly to the debate over the logical order of the decrees. Lastly, under this heading, and then we'll look at practical applications of these things. The debate over the logical order of decrees. It is the conviction of many that there is a logical order to the decrees of God, that certain decrees logically come before others. The logical place of the decrees to save in relation to the decree, of the fall is the focal point of debate concerning the decrees. The two views are called supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. What do these terms mean? Supra means above or before, and infra means below or after. And lapse is when you fall. You had a lapse. You fell back. Supralapsarianism, before the fall. They say the decree to save and to damn came before the decree of the fall. Supralapsarians. Infralapsarian, they say it came after the decree. So a supralapsarian would say this is the logical order of decrees. We say logical order and not chronological order because it was before the world began and there was, you know, not time as we know it now. So they're saying in the mind of God, how God thought of it, God would have first said, the supralapsarian says, God would have first said, I'm going to elect certain people and I'm going to damn others. Then He would have said, I'm going to create them and they're going to fall into sin. Now, what's the problem with that? God is contemplating the election and reprobation of uncreated people, for one thing. But even if you put creation, election, reprobation, and then fall, God is contemplating the election and damnation of people who are not in sin. Well, you can't be saved until you're in sin, right? Now, why do these guys argue for this? Because they want to maintain the absolute sovereignty of God. They want to make sure that we hold on to the fact that God is sovereign and can do what He wants to with whatever creature He wants to do it with, no matter what they are like. And that is, in fact, true. You see? And so there's an element of helpful truth to that. The problem is, supralapsarianism usually is associated with hyper-Calvinism and eternal justification. Okay? It's all faded. It's all been there before. And what can we do? And we don't even evangelize because God has determined the elect and so forth even before the fall. And because they were elect then, everything else is true of them back then. Their justification included. They were eternally justified before God. They were just even before they were sinners, you see. Because logically, they were chosen in Him before they were even destroyed. Also, though, on the positive side with supralapsarianism, there is a concern with the preeminence of the ministry of Christ and of His work in the world. Because they say, look, we're putting Christ first instead of the creation and the fall first. Because Christ is preeminent as the Savior of these elect. Infralapsarianism, on the other hand, tends to want to apologize to some degree for the sovereignty of God. And so they say, look, people are only reprobate because of their sinfulness. But you know what? That's not true. People are reprobate because of the sovereignty of God. You think about it. God, in His sovereignty, could save all of them. His justice is satisfied in the atoning work of His Son. It's not a problem of justice. Okay? It's a problem. It's an issue of the sovereignty of God that certain are elect and certain are not. And the infralapsarianism wants it. The infralapsarian, rather, always wants the idea of reprobation to be associated with, well, it's their fault, it's their sin. God has a responsibility for what happens to every person that ever lives on this earth, and in His sovereignty, not just in His justice, some are condemned in their sin. Well, what do we do? Which one do we pick? Well, the good news is the Scripture doesn't tell us we have to pick either one of these options, because the point of this discussion is for us to see a couple of things. One is to see we can't put too much value on logic in application of the Scriptures. There are many things in Scriptures that don't seem to fit together logically that we have to believe by faith. And there are many things that the Scriptures don't tell us that we could try to logically imply, but if we do, we often go into error. And this is exactly what happens with both of these positions. They want to fill in the blanks that the Scripture leaves for us. But the other thing is that it shows us something that we've hit on two or three times in this lecture, which is the unity of the decree of God. Each individual decree that God makes is interdependent on the other decrees. And Him knowing all the possibilities and all the contingencies, He decreed certain things to come to pass. God did not decree salvation apart from the contemplation of the fall and separate from it, so that He says first salvation, then the fall, but neither did He decree the fall and then come up after, in a sense, logically and in His mind, with the idea of salvation. You see, the Bible, for example, speaks about Adam being created and standing in representation of us as a type of Christ. Well, he's a type of Christ as a perfect man before the fall. So there's already the contemplation of Christ as a representative for His people. And yet, the Bible also speaks to us about we were by nature children of wrath just as the others, and as children of wrath we were saved. That would seem to imply the fall comes first. Well, which comes first? Well, neither come first, because they're interdependent things. These decrees of creation, of fall and of election, they are interdependent upon one another. There's not one that is prioritized over the others in the Scripture. And we simply rest in the fact that God in His wisdom has decreed exactly what ought to come to pass, and it all is coming to pass according to His decree. So, when people ask you, are you a superlapsarian or an infralapsarian, you say, which one of those is in the Bible? And then, probably, if they're sophisticated, they'll try to argue for one or the other, and then you can just say, well, each time that they try to argue, this one came before that one, say, but when he contemplated that, wouldn't he have had to contemplate this at the same time? Contemplates the fall, he has to contemplate salvation. Contemplates salvation, he has to contemplate the fall and decree them both together. So, anyway, that's all the time I want to spend on that. Now, practical applications of the sovereignty of God. The first is the fear and reverence and honor that belongs to God, the sovereign God. You remember Psalm 115, what he says there about all these other fake gods. But our God is in the heaven. Remember how that psalm starts? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why do the Gentiles say this? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he is bringing glory and praise to God because he is the sovereign God. People who believe in the sovereignty of God ought to be the most worshipful people on the face of the earth. Because their God is a God who is worthy of fear and honor. He's not been man-sized. He's God-sized God. And so he's to be worshipped and feared because he is in control. And you have to be on his side if he is in control, or you have no hope for yourself. But then that leads to the second thing, the fearless confidence in the Christian life, knowing that God is sovereign. Fear of the Lord and then a fearless confidence. Knowing that God is sovereign, we have nothing in this world to fear but Him. Nothing can harm us apart from His will and His good purpose in our lives. All events are under the canopy of His control, and even those things that seem most unlikely to us, he can do in his sovereignty if he chooses. The Christian man convinced of the sovereignty and the love of God is the boldest man alive. The righteous are bold as a lion. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? What does he say? He's basing that in the idea of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God has got its footprints all over 8 and 9 of Romans. And he is saying, being the elect of God, who can bring a charge? You can stand confidently. Hebrews 6:17, concerning the decrees of God. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, so that we might have strong confidence who have fled out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hebrews 6:17 is saying the decree of God applies to our confidence concerning our salvation. We know that it's secure because God has decreed it. Luke 10:20. Do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then, the third application. Stick to what you know and submit to what you don't. Which may sound hard to do. It's hard to submit to what you don't know. Well, we're submitting to the fact that we know God knows. And he can put the pieces together, and he can tie up the strands that we see hanging loose. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Stick to what you know. God knows the rest. He'll take care of the rest. Submit to what He has revealed and what He has chosen not to reveal. Romans 9:20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? And 11:33, O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And then the fourth application, we ought to make our calling and election sure. Our election is something which we should want to know, and it is something which we can work toward knowing. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. We are encouraged to be certain about our election. Election's a mystery. It's not something we spend a lot of time discussing with unbelievers. But as believers, it is something that we can know about. We can know that we are elect of God, even though election itself is a mystery. We ought to know. We are commanded to get to know that. Make your calling and election sure. That's not talking about sure to God, sure in His sight. Make it sure to yourself. Make sure you know you are called and elected. For if you do these things, if you do apply those means of grace and be diligent, you will never stumble. The worthiness of and glory of God is the last thing, which I already kind of touched on. In terms of an application, but Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By God's sovereign decree, the world came into existence. When we think about that, we think about our nothingness in comparison to the God who is sovereign. It ought to make us bring worship and honor to Him. Well, there are other applications that we could make, but we will close with that and we'll pray and then we'll touch on any questions you may have. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel a great gap and chasm between ourselves and You, the sovereign God, knowing You know all things and that You have perfectly planned and orchestrated everything that has happened and everything that will happen, and that You have decreed these things. Lord, who are we that we could even have the privilege to know about Your decree and Your sovereign purpose, much less be included in it as vessels of mercy? We pray, Lord, that You would give us a humble heart of receptivity and of thankfulness and of submission to all that You have revealed, that we would never question Your sovereign direction of this world, but that we would faithfully submit to it and joyfully submit to it, because You do all things well. There is righteousness in all Your ways and graciousness in all Your works, and we are thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.